In Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden.'" We're going to start a sermon series today on, I guess you could encapsulate it under spiritual warfare. So we'll start that series today, and actually we're going to finish the series today too. We're going to talk about the war we're in. And the war began in Genesis 3, in verse 1, when the father of lies, the great deceiver, the devil, said, "Oh, you know what? I'm sorry. I got to let the kids go. I just happened to look over and see Sean and Mandy there. Let me let the kids go now, okay? Sorry, kiddos. You're going to miss out, though." Well, there goes any dramatic effect I was hoping for. My memory's as long as my hair, so. But on the cover of the bulletin, it talks about going into the fire, the war for truth, the war against truth, the war on truth, however you want to frame it. And I want to start by looking at just a small portion in the book of Daniel in chapter 3, where the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, the conqueror, had relocated a bunch of Jews to Babylon and was endeavoring to assimilate them into the culture. And he had an idol constructed that was more or less to represent him. And at the sound of music by a variety of instruments, at that point in time, everybody was supposed to stop and face that idol and bow down and worship that idol. Whoever refused to do it or didn't do it was going to be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And we see in chapter 3 here that there was a charge brought against three of the Jewish exiles. And starting in verse 12, it says, "There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." And I'm going to stop right there. If you're not familiar with the story, I would definitely invite you to look at the book of Daniel, and look at that narrative in there, because I think the point or the connection that I would like to make is not a real hard one to do. It's not a big stretch to see that on a variety of fronts and in a variety of manners, we're going to be faced with the same type of choices as believers, as Christians. You know, there's nothing that the three men really could say in their defense, because technically they were guilty. The edict went out from the throne, and this is what you were supposed to do, and they refused to do it. There's no mention of Daniel in here, but we have to assume as well that Daniel was, as much as the three young men were, refused to bow or bend the knee to Nebuchadnezzar. You know, all they can do is really rely and cast themselves upon the mercy of God, and in their devotion to God, rely on Him. And what's interesting is that the three men don't doubt the power of God to deliver them. That's not an issue with these three young men. And the other thing that I think is really important for us to notice in this is that they don't presume that God will deliver them out of the furnace. They don't anticipate, whether or not He does it, He's still God, and He's still our God. Kay hung this thing over our sink in the kitchen at our house. It says, "And if not, He is still good." If not, He's still good. He's still God. Nothing has changed. And these I don't want to call them boys because I don't think they're, you know, young little 12-year-olds, but they were willing to not bend the knee to save themselves because of their devotion, their faith, their allegiance to God. You know, there's an example, and the Bible tells us these stories are in here for a reason. They're not just to help lull us to sleep at night. They're not just to expand us and let us become chest thumpers and all that. They're there for a reason. They're an example for us. And I think if you're a Christian and you're a real Christian, you already know what I'm talking about. Not just this narrative out of Daniel, but what we're looking at in this current state of affairs in this world. And I think there's three things that are that when we look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and when we look at Daniel as well, that we see them relying on as they are faced with this immediate, direct, acute threat to their life. They believe in the sovereignty of God. They believe that God is sovereign. You know, and I think that's absolutely vital. Because Jesus said in John 16:33, "In this world you will have tribulation," but He told us to take courage because He's overcome the world. You know, and here we are in the Old Testament, and these three young men are taking a stand, being willing to do that because they know that God is sovereign. This is not an accident. It's not some maniac just asserting himself for no reason whatsoever. That there is a purpose shrouded in here. And you know, one of the purposes is that we're sitting here talking about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Winlock, Washington on a Sunday morning in 2019, right? Yeah. The other thing these three young men knew is they knew the Word of God. They knew the Scriptures. We see that over and over again. Those who are grounded and immersed in the Word of God, in Scripture. We see how our Lord responded to Satan during the temptations. That it wasn't some philosophical argument about anything. It was, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." That's the other thing that we notice with these three young men. And then the third thing, just if we want to just highlight three things here, is that they were willing to die for what they believed. Now, the case may not always be there that you will be required to give your physical life for what you believe. But you're always going to come to a place where you have to make a decision and a choice, and you're going to have to count the cost. That's in anything. That's in everything. When you're faced with decisions, when you're faced with choices, you're going to have to count the cost. Now, the cost may be If you make it known in your environment, whether it's a work environment or a school environment, that you are a Christian, you may be subject to ridicule. You may be ostracized. We have case after case after case now where Christians in this world have been beleaguered and accused of all kinds of things. Christians in this world who have lost their businesses, who have lost any status. Christians in this world who are lonely because their friends don't understand them. You know, this is, when I read this story, when I read this narrative in Daniel chapter 3, I'm going to confess to you, my brothers and sisters, that it's a difficult portion of Scripture for me. It's not difficult to understand, and I think I understand God's purpose and what He wants to show. And therein for me lies some of the struggle. Because I have to sit down when I read that, and I have to sit down and I have to ask myself, if I was faced with the same exact thing, what would I do? And I know what I want to do. I do. I know what I would like to be able to tell all of you what I would do. But this is a tough thing for me because I've never been faced with a direct threat to my life for my faith. I remember as a young boy, my dad was home between tours of Vietnam, and we were sitting there watching the Audie Murphy story. And there's a scene in there where after the battle, they're all hunkered down for the night, and they're behind a berm and in a foxhole. And Audie Murphy's there with his, you know, the guy in the foxhole with him. And out in the darkness, out in front, you can hear someone going, "Help me." It was an American voice. And Audie Murphy, they listened to that. And, I mean, bullets were, you know, it was still dangerous, extremely dangerous. You know, and he climbed up out of the foxhole, went over the berm, crawled out there, and he dragged the guy back. And I remember I said to my dad, I said, "Boy, I don't think I could ever do that." My dad turned to me and goes, "When the time comes, you'll do it." Of course, where the reference there is in the military or whatever, but you see the point. So when I hear this story, it's not necessarily an easy one for me, but it's very evocative, and it makes me want to think about what would I do. And I think it's important that we do think about what we would do when faced with these challenges, when we faced with these things. I want to go right to Ephesians 6, chapter 6, and I'm going to look at verses 12 through 13. It's a portion of Scripture that I'm sure is familiar to most of you all in here, if not everybody in here. Where the apostle, he's finishing up his epistle to the Ephesians, and we're certainly in a very hardcore, practical portion of the letter. It says, "For we do not wrestle or struggle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Okay? You know, Paul shows us in these verses why strength is needed. He's telling us that evil is real. And he's also telling us that our war is not against people. He uses language that this battle language to really arouse us and to spur us to be where we need to be able to stand. I mean, there's a vitality in that, in those two verses in Ephesians 6. And we really, it's a portion of Scripture that you really want to think about. This is not to a group of Christian leaders or pastors or apostles. This is to us. You know, I am a lay person just like most of you all in here. And this speaks to us. This word wrestle or struggle in here comes from the Greek word pali. And it's the only time in the whole New Testament that it's used, is in this portion of Scripture, in this context. You know, we live in Christ. We are enthroned with Christ. And the power that goes with that determines how we're going to live our life. And, you know, let me just insert this right here. One of the reasons I ended up here with this particular topic in the sermon was because it's not, you don't have to look far in this world, in this culture, to see the church in trouble. You don't have to look far to see the church acting in fear. You don't have to look far to see the church being powerless in this war that's here. Okay? Now, I'm painting with a very broad brush here, okay? And I hope you all hear that as I say that. We've seen too many folks cave in on things. We've seen too many churches migrate away from the Word of God in order to appease the culture. And I'm going to talk about that a little bit more in a minute. You know, there is satanic power. There is demonic power, and it does rule the world. But I want us to remember what Jesus said in the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. He said, you know, we're to be in the world, but not of the world. We don't live there anymore. We're aliens here now. And that's a good thing. But you know, when we think about Ephesians 6, 12 and 13, it's not power that's the goal for us. The goal is a life that's in relation to Christ. That's the goal. It's not some kind of power that we appropriate from God. Because Paul's going to go on, in the remainder of the letter, and he's going to talk about this armor. And he's going to talk about the armor of God. Not the armor of Les, not the armor of Kay or Dennis or anybody. It's the armor of God. It's His armor. And we see it in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah. We know that there are these attributes and elements that the armor signifies. Breastplate of righteousness, helmet of salvation, all those things. I'm not going to talk a whole lot about that beyond what I just said. It's a wonderful portion of Scripture to look at. And it's not like you get in front of a mirror and you go, okay, now I'm putting on the breastplate of righteousness. I'm not girding myself here and doing this and that. That isn't what happens, and that's not what's going on. Again, it goes back to what do we believe in our heart, and what does that do to us? How does it cause us to live? You know, this power that Paul talks about is not something that you just turn on and off. Results from living in Christ. And the power has one purpose. It's to enable us to stand with God and against evil. You know, when we put on a quality such as truth, that truth determines us. It defines us. And that's really vital for us to know and to remember. You know, it's about identity. The Christian's identity is shaped by, you think about the corresponding attributes of the armor of God. A Christian's identity is shaped by truth and righteousness, readiness, faith, salvation, and of course the gospel message. I want to talk just a moment about the devil, Satan. the demonic? We hear a lot about it, but we may not really think about it a whole lot. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." So Paul's talking to believers, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." We see Satan described as the prince of the power of the air because he has authentic power. Okay? 1 John 5, verse 19 says, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of" what? "The evil one." This power has been given to him by God. It's been allowed him by God. In Luke chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6, our Savior is being tempted. It says, "And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will.'" That can be a stumbling block for folks. But again, remember kind of those three things we think about with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that God is sovereign. And we're going to see that. That's a fact. He's sovereign. It means he controls everything. He has authority over everything. Satan is referred to as a prince. You know, we need to remember there's only one king. There really is only one king. And he don't live in London or any other place. There's one king. And he's seated at the right hand of the God the Father. 1 Timothy 6, 14 and 15 says, "The appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords." Satan does have power over some, and they're referred to as the sons of disobedience, which In my understanding, encompasses everyone who is not a believer. That if you don't belong to Christ, you're subject to the authority of the enemy. Acts 26, verse 18a, "To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God." In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And in Revelation, in relation to the second beast, Revelation 13, verse 12, "It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed." And we know that there does seem to be some hierarchy in the demonic when we look at it. Particularly, I always think of Daniel chapter 10 as Daniel prayed and ended up encountering the messenger. The messenger even told him, he said, "Daniel, when you began to pray and fast," you know, this guy shows up 21 days later, "when you began to pray and fast, things began to happen in the heavenlies. And on my way, as I was dispatched to you to deliver a message, on my way, the prince of Persia detained me." Okay, so that, you know, kind of tells me. And the prince of Persia was subdued by Michael. Okay, so we get a glimpse of spiritual warfare in the heavenlies. But we also understand that there's geography involved here. And that Satan seems to have different supernatural demons here who oversee different areas. Matthew 12, verse 24, "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons that this man casts out demons. And in Matthew 9:34 it says, but the Pharisee said he casts out demons by the prince of demons. Satan has a kingdom in Matthew 12:26 as well as a throne in Revelation 2:13. Satan is called a prince because he is a ruler and possesses power to manifest evil in the world through influencing people and commanding demons. The whole world is Satan's domain. And again, I would refer you back to the Luke passage, and it's also Matthew 4:8-9. Again, all these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. And we see how the Lord responded to the temptation. And although Satan does have power in the world in which we exist, his power is limited. It is always under the sovereign control of God. Look at Job chapter 1, maybe in verse 12 in chapter 1. It's limited, it's always under the sovereign control of God, and it's temporary. Romans 16, verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. We shouldn't fear being possessed by demons or afflicted by the demonic, though we have to be aware of the devil and his schemes. They're real. The concern of Scripture is its ethics. It's not demonization. Think about it as you read. As you read all these portions of Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, we do see people possessed. We do see them possessed, but the times we do see them possessed in here, we see them liberated from that. The concern of Scripture is ethics, not demonization. And I got a quote here by a man named Heinrich Schlier. It says, Christ has left the devil only what power unbelief allows him. You know, powers rule us to the extent that we allow them to rule us. You know, I in my work in recovery with addiction, one of the things we constantly told the men and women was that, you know, what you fear, you give power to. And it only makes sense. You know, if you fear your employer, you're probably going to pay attention to what you're doing and try to do the best job you can, because they have some kind of power over you. And we give them power as our employer. And so there's this understanding of when we fear God, it's the beginning of wisdom. And when we fear God, we're where we're supposed to be. We give God the power. We give God the glory. We give God our attention. We give everything to God. We fear Him. And that's another thing to consider and contemplate and meditate on. This fear of God, what does it mean? I've got this guy up here talking about fearing God. The Bible's very clear as well. Don't fear the one who can kill your body, but fear the one who can kill your body and cast your soul in the eternal torment. That's the one you fear. You know, when I was a young boy growing up, my dad was a soldier, and every year until I got to eighth grade and met Kay, every year I was in a new school. Every single year. Because we bounced around all over. The military would move my dad every year, and then he was in Vietnam for 3 years. So every year I was in a new school, and the first day of school, I'm the oldest, and I'm the best kid. I really am. Because I was the smartest kid. The first day of school, one, I had, you know, the Beatles were big. This is the 60s. I always had a little Marine Corps, you know, burr haircut, and my dad always walked me in. He always had his hand on my head, and he would march me in the first day of school. All the kids are sitting there; they all know one another. So here comes this little jughead, bobblehead kid with some big bruising dude next to him, and he would walk me up to the teacher, and he goes, "This is my son Les, and he's going to be in your class. And if you ever have a problem with him, you let me know, and I'll take care of it." And I'm just standing there, totally, absolutely mortified. Going, am I that bad? Did I really deserve this? But my dad taught me certain things, and I won't get into that whole relationship. But when I was called on in school for anything, my father told me, you will stand up, and you will address the teacher as yes, sir, or no, ma'am, or whatever is appropriate. So the new kid, don't know anybody, didn't want to know anybody, wanted to fly as low as I could under the radar, called me, Les, do you know the answer to that? And I would stand up, and if I knew the answer, I would give it, or I would say, no, ma'am, I don't know the answer. And I could hear the snickers. I could hear all that. And then I was chased, you know, I was pretty fast back then because I got chased around the schoolyard a whole lot because I was a dork or whatever. And the teachers on the different teachers I had would always say, hey, Les, come here. Let me see you just for a minute before you go out to recess. Listen, when I call on you, don't stand up. You don't need to stand up. I said, yes, ma'am. I'd go out, and next time they called me, I stood up. Because you know what? I had a lot more fear of my father than I did the teacher or any of these little knuckleheads that were around me. I did. My dad told me to stand up. I stood up. No matter what it brought on me, and it did bring some things on me. I'm not trying to act like a martyr or anything, but it wasn't fun. But I had more fear of him than I did the other folks. You know, the New Testament, kind of back on track here, the New Testament focuses on the devil and demons really for only two purposes. One is to say that evil and death are defeated, okay? And to warn us not to be charmed or attracted by evil. The Bible even tells us that sin is pleasurable for a season. Those are the two reasons mainly that there is at times in the scripture a focus on evil and on the devil. You know, we give the devil way too much credit. We really do. And we like to use the devil even as an excuse for our own pursuit of sin, if you will. We remember back to Ephesians 6, 12 and 13. We have been, since Genesis 3, we have been and we continue to be at war. Things seem to be continue to escalate. And where are we? Where is the Church of Jesus Christ in the midst of this war? And again, we can't make any mistake that we are in a war. When we think about the world, again, another thing to think about, as you know, to quote one of my mentors, John Piper, he said, words are important. So when you see world and the world referenced, you want to think about the context that it's referenced in so that we understand when Paul or one of the other authors is talking about the world or when Jesus talks about the world, we understand what they mean, or as the best we can understand what they mean. You know, it could be in the context talking about the spirit of the world, this worldview that's non-Christian and it's pervasive over the land. You know, it could be referring to a mindset that is foreign and opposed to God. That could be the world. Could be human wisdom in general. You know, really, apart from God, what good is human wisdom? Where does that got us? Concerning our faith, I think about, and I kind of, as I was sitting thinking about this, I thought of three words, and they kind of rhyme. They have a little vibe to them, that being capitulate, abrogate, and repudiate. And that's what the world wants from us. The world wants us to capitulate, to abrogate, and to repudiate. And I thought, I was really impressed that I came up with those three words, and they kind of had that little thing going. Kay goes, I don't even know, you know, I don't even know what one of those mean, I think. And I don't mean, my wife's way smarter than I am. Capitulate, you must cease to resist, you must surrender. To abrogate, evade your responsibility to your God and abandon truth. and repudiate, renounce the Bible, its truth, its doctrines, and its God-breathed inerrancy. This war that we're in the midst of, it's a very visible war. It can be a very invisible war, and it can be very subtle. What's it look like? I was thinking of some things about that as well. You know, intolerance towards Christianity has always been apparent, always been evident. But it's becoming increasingly blatant. And that, you know what, I was thinking, yeah, it's becoming more in your face. Heretofore, it's kind of been somewhat subtle, where the enemy just kind of niggles and does this slow erosion, you know, death by a thousand paper cuts and all that. But it's becoming more and more in your face. The opponents, if you will, are getting more and more aggressive. And you know what? Maybe that's a good thing. Some people, you know, a lot of my conversations with various folks around here, we end up lamenting the state of the culture around here. That this in Lewis County alone, but look, you know, man, go either direction on I-5, and my goodness. But maybe it's a good thing it's becoming more blatant. Maybe it's a good thing that things are more apparent to us. You know, again, back when I was a young guy, man, I was stupid, and I tangled it up out on the street a whole lot with a bunch of folks, and it was just absolutely stupid. But I'm going to tell you, I've been sucker punched before. And I stand a lot better chance if I see someone coming at me straight on. Well, you know what? Maybe they're doing everybody a favor now, coming straight at us, making no bones about it. Maybe that's a good thing. Maybe it'll wake the church up. Maybe it'll wake the people of the church up a little bit. Because I'm going to tell you, nobody in here is going to be immune from it. Nobody is. This teacher in New Jersey is suspended for giving a student a Bible. Suspended from his job. And you know what? I guarantee you, the teachers aren't stupid. The kid asked for a Bible, and the teacher gave him a Bible. He just didn't come in and go, "Here you go." You know, you render under Caesar what's Caesar's. Football coach in Washington State, I think over in Bremerton, put on leave for saying a prayer in the field after a game. Fire chief in Atlanta fired for self-publishing a book defending Christian moral teaching. United States Marine court-martialed for posting a Bible verse above her desk. A Bible verse posted by sailors in a military hospital was labeled extremism. Christian colleges are under constant assault from social justice warriors, whoever they are, seeking to strip their accreditation and put them out of business. Christian groups identified as Christian on college campuses are being vandalized and physically assaulted. You know, think about your own workplace. Think about your own community. Think about school. Think about church. We got to be prepared to answer the question about what? Same-sex marriage. Young folks who are questioning their sexuality and their gender. The young girl who insists her name is Jim or whatever. I'm not trying to be glib here, because this is serious. These are serious things. I've encountered those personally, and I'm just one person. You know, the question will come up, and you know, Kay and I received an invitation to a gay wedding, and looked at it, and it was from a dear friend of ours. We love her. We still love her, and Kay showed me, and I said, "Well, I won't be attending." And I left whatever Kay wanted to do up to her. And she was in agreement with me. We will not be in attendance. Because we know what marriage is. We know what the Bible says it is. And marriage is a celebration. It's a joyful celebration, embracing this union. And if I can't endorse that union, I'm certainly not going to go celebrate it. But listen, our war isn't against people, right? So we still love her. In fact, a year later, I had an occasion to do something with her in a medical setting when I was at the rescue mission. And she came in and she did some work with some of the men in my program. And then at the end, she came down to my office and she said, "Hey, can I shut the door?" "Sure, shut the door." She sits down. She said, "I want you to know how hurt I was that you didn't come to my wedding." And I said, "You know what? I've been waiting a year for this. I've waited a whole year for you to come to me. In whatever capacity you wanted to come to me. Either to challenge me, to tell me off, or whatever. But here you are, so let's talk. Please." And it was in a very emotional time for us, for her and I. But I ended up just asking her, "Listen, you know my faith. You know what I believe. You know I believe every word that's in that Bible." Because I know she was raised in a Christian home. I said, "You know I believe every dot, every cross T, everything in there. I believe everything in there. Without reservation, what would you think of me if I compromised that? How would you view me as a man if I compromised that?" You know, I'm going to tell you, she left, and as far as, you know, an ending to a movie or whatever, it wasn't an ending to a movie. We both were not on the same sheet of music there. But, you know, when she left, she knew that I cared about her and I loved her. You know, evidently, there's a country or some countries in Europe that when a baby's born, there's 97 options for the gender. I can't even think of more than two, to be honest with you. I really can't. I mean, I've tried to stretch as much as I can. 97? I can't wrap my mind around that. But see, here's part of the war. It's not against the people. It's against that power, the cosmic forces of evil. That's what our war is against. Because I'm going to tell you, they coalesce and they gather and they group. And what they're going to do is they're going to force it on our kids. They are. It's already happening. The things they want to teach kindergartners is off the hook. And that isn't really what this sermon is about, but it is what it's about. You know, we're not raptured the moment we're saved. We're not. At least I hope we're not. We're not. And there's got to be a reason for that. Don't you think? We're here because 12 men back in Palestine did not bend the knee. That's why we're here. That's how God decided to do all this. 12 men didn't bend the knee. Every one of them suffered. Every one of them gave their life. Every one of them. Peter, who denied Christ, was crucified upside down. That was the wonderful plan God had for Peter. Stephen was stoned. I mean, we're here for a reason and for a purpose. And it's not to sit around. It's not to be anemic. It's not to be weak or fearful. That's not why we're here. You know, we're in a war and there's always casualties in a war. I think about Josh Harris, the former pastor who capitulated, abrogated, and repudiated. Marty Sampson from Hillsong, one of the worship leaders evidently, capitulated, abrogated, repudiated. They're no longer around, and that should grieve us. Very high-profile individuals. There's high-profile leaders who have been inconsistent, sometimes at best, and then sometimes just outright capitulated, abrogated, and repudiated. I mean, the latest one who's kind of being looked at really hard is Eugene Peterson. He wrote the Message Bible due to some inconsistencies. And you can tell I'm a layperson. Maybe I'm not supposed to mention names up here. Nobody told me otherwise. No Christian, nobody in this room, and no Christian elsewhere is going to be exempt from this. The assault's here. The days of comfortable Christianity are long gone in the West. They are, folks. I want to quote John Piper here. He said, "Once upon a time, there was a safe, private place to take your controversial stand for Jesus. No more. If you're going to stand, you will be shot at either figuratively or literally. There is no more convenient place to just hide out as a Christian. If word gets out, they're going to be looking at you." The commentator Klein Snodgrass said this, "If you seek a religion to make you comfortable, despite all its focus on peace and benefit, Christianity is not it. This is no religion for the weak and lazy. Passive Christians cannot do the will of God. The very label passive Christian is an oxymoron. A battle is going on, and contrary to our deception, we do not live on moral turf. The fight ain't fair, folks. We either live for God or against Him. The choices we make either reflect God's character or the character of sin." As Leon Morris, another commentator, points out, you can drift into sin, but not into righteousness. When I preached those two sermons on the Holy Spirit, when we talked about sanctification in the second one, remember that was a big thing. It's not a passive gig. It's not this. It's an active thing. Because if you just sit around benign and passive and indifferent, you will atrophy and your spiritual muscles will weaken and atrophy. And guess what? You will be vulnerable. You may be in that place where you're ready to compromise even on this. I mean, these guys said it, right? It's like pregnancy. You're either pregnant or you ain't. You're either for God or against God. Even Bob Dylan said, you got to serve somebody. You do. And it's not sitting on the fence is not going to happen. It just isn't. It's not. If you think you can get away with it, you're deluding yourself. God's not going to allow it. And you know what? The devil won't allow it either. If you stand there, the reality is, if you stand strong, if you stand upright, if you stand visible for Christ, you will be considered intolerant. You will be considered a bigot. You will be considered a hater. Three words that usually aren't even in the same sentence as Christian hater, Christian bigot, Christian intolerant. But that's what's going to happen. It is. And it'll come from within your own family. If you're anti-abortion, you'll be seen as waging war on women, an enemy of freedom of choice. You know, the ability for us to be strong relies on one thing. And that's Christ. It's Christ. You know, many of us, because things are getting so blatant and so in our face, because the landscape is so predatory, All we become concerned with is the world. And I'm going to tell you what, the world wants to define you, wants to tell you who you are. And that's not who we are. We're in Christ. We're in the Savior. We're a temple of the Holy Spirit. That's the reality. But see, that reality can become gray and diffused and kind of fuzzy because we're just assaulted by all this out here. A guy named David French from the National Review wrote a column, and I just want to quote a short quote here. It says, "In my travels around the country, one thing has become crystal clear to me. Christians are not prepared for the social consequences of the profound cultural shifts, especially in more secular parts of the nation. They're afraid to say what they believe, not because they face the kind of persecution that Christians face overseas, but because they're simply not prepared for any meaningful adverse consequences in their careers or with their peers." But you know, we have the truth in us. We have the gospel in us. And we don't sit on it like it's an egg to hatch. We are powerful, but we're not militant. That's the thing. We carry out our battles by standing firm in the Lord, not by destroying people. Not by ad hominem attacks and all these other things out there that have become in vogue. I mean, look at the level of vitriol on the political landscape alone. It's shameful. And it's embarrassing. And I can't mention politicians without calling them godless and impotent. I'm sorry. But look at them. And our kids are supposed to look at these people? The way they treat one another? The words they use? You know, they just go with the wind. The way we carry out our battle as Christians is the most eloquent witness to our faith. The way we do it. The encounter in the office when there is a disagreement that is extreme and deep, but there's an understanding that there's love there. That hasn't been abandoned or forsaken. Hasn't been capitulated or abrogated or repudiated, that the love is there. You know what? And if someone wants to change their name, if a female wants to change her name to a male's name, you know, okay. If that, because I didn't give myself my name. You know, if you want to be called so-and-so, that I'll do that. But here's what I won't do. I'm not going to refer to her as they, them, or him. I'm not going to do it. Because then what would I be doing? I would be allowing some measure of compromise to what I believe, to my faith. And I'm going to tell you, I don't think that is pleasing and satisfying to God. I'm not going to be injurious to them. I'm not going to denigrate them. I'm not going to slam them and put them down. I'm just not going to go along with it. I'm not going to compromise. I'm not. And you know what? It's already here that if you're going to do that, if you're not going to do it, there's a cost that's going to be incurred. You may lose a friend. You may have family members that just set you outside. That's just a fact. The Bible has so many people in it, and I have a hero. A new hero. I have a new hero. I went out to lunch with my good friend Josh Smith about 3 weeks ago, before I even thought about all this. And we were talking about exactly kind of what we're talking about here. The landscape that we're in, this world that we live in. And Josh was telling me that, you know, in school, Asher's teacher told him that the pilgrims came here for a certain reason and gave a list of reasons why the pilgrims emigrated to America. Asher raises his hand and says, you know, my understanding is one of the primary reasons that they came was for religious freedom. And the teacher said, no, we're not going to talk about that. And there was another occasion, the same classroom, this young fifth grader challenged the teacher. He did it in a very respectful way. He did it in a way in the way in which he's been brought up. But think about it, okay? okay, what about religious freedom? What about this? Think about what's going on in that whole dynamic as that young boy is in there. Think about that. He's one of my heroes now. Because I guarantee you there's certain thoughts that have been put on some of the students around him about who he is now. Oh, he's one of them Christian dorks or whatever the language is. I'd have to ask Caleb back there and Esther. But you know what I'm getting at. That took a lot. That took one strong faith. It took an understanding in that young man to know somewhere in him he knows that God's in control and God is sovereign. The boy knows his word because I know his folks and I know what they're doing in the Smith household. And he's willing to not be part of the in crowd, to be cool or whatever, and stand up. A fifth grader. Thank God for him. And thank God that there's always a remnant who will not bow the knee. There always is. God always maintains a remnant. That should bring us a whole lot of comfort. How do we prepare? How are we prepared for what's coming and what's already here? You need to be strong in faith and trust in God that He is sovereign. It certainly is a marvelous reality to truly know that the sovereign of everything loves us. That's become kind of a thing for me the last year or so. I mean, the Parkers have to hear it. My wife hears it nonstop. God loves us. The sovereign loves us. Esther has to hear it too. And Jackie has to hear it too from me. Because we spend some time together. But God, Jesus, loves us. That's so important. It's so vital for everything. That we understand everything. Romans 8, 31 through 35. What then should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? It's not a bumper sticker, folks. It's real. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Jesus said, Peter, Satan wants to sift you like wheat. But don't worry, Peter, I'm not going to have you go through any trials. I'm not going to allow them to put you through any tribulation. No. What did Jesus tell him? I pray for you. I pray that your faith will be strong. We're no different than Peter in the eyes of God. God shows no partiality. He has no favoritism. This thing you're going through, whatever it is, whatever's looming, whatever's coming, what is already here, Christ loves you and He prays for you to be strong. He's interceding for you to not be weak. To do your best to not be afraid. Oh no, my cancer's back. But my Savior loves me. He loves me. And if I got to do this, then He's here. And He's sovereign. And I don't always know why. I don't. And I defy anybody to always know why. But His ways are so beyond us. Right, Esther and Jackie? We learned that today. We heard Francis Chan telling us that today. His ways are not our ways. We need to be doctrinally sound. Ooh, there's that word. We do. Our doctrine is going to drive us. It's going to cause us to behave in certain ways. It's going to cause us to say things in a certain way. Paul told Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. You know, our faith is based on a specific message. And when that message gets altered, then the focus shifts from Christ. I mean, there's doctrinal cores that we can't equivocate on, that we can't vacillate on. And I got a whole bunch on doctrine, but I'm going to let it go. You guys have heard me before. I'm a doctrine fiend anyway. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul told Timothy to preach the word. I want to quote John MacArthur. He says, when intolerance of the truth is heightened, the need for preachers to open the Bible and declare its truth boldly is greater than ever. Churches that tone down the message to accommodate the spirit of the age are playing into the enemy's scheme. Again, we're in a war here, folks. And we need to love people. I got a list going here. Okay, strong faith, doctrine, that we know the Word of God and be immersed in the Word of God and let it drive us and feed us and allow our hearts to pump and beat and all those things. We need to love people too. And when we love people, it's going to drive us to want to share the good news of Jesus Christ with them. It's going to allow us to want to hold our brother up, to help bear our sister's burdens. We're gospel people. We are. We know that there is absolute truth, contrary to what the postmoderns and all these other folks in the world want. You know, we don't need to feel guilty about evangelism, and we don't always need to feel like when we encounter someone that we need to say some Christian thing to them. But we need to live our life in the light. We need to be people of integrity. We need to continue to be gospel people. And we need to be prayerful. We don't need to fear the devil, folks, because we know how to pray. Jesus taught us how to pray. Oh, and by the way, he's praying for us right now. We need to be alert and not worry or fear, but we do need to be alert. Praying in the Spirit involves engagement with God and assistance from the Spirit that takes us beyond our immediate concerns. True prayer, when you think about it, is a comprehensive thing. We can't go spend all day, every day in our quiet place and in our quiet time and in our prayer closet. But what we can do is continually be in communion with God. We can do that. And that's so important. It's our lifeblood. My friend Marty at the mission always said, you know, there's not going to be any more intimate time for you than when you're truly praying. And you know what? That capacity, ability, necessity, everything about prayer was bought at a price. Our access to the throne of grace was bought by a price. A price we couldn't pay, by the way. We never have been able to, we couldn't, and we never will be able to. It was paid for by the Savior. Praise, lament, confession, obedience, contemplation, intercession. You know, prayer is kind of like spiritual breathing. The war is here, it's upon us, and we are equipped to fight it. And we're all in it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day.